Good morning. It is a blessing. It's a privilege to be asked to do this, privilege to worship with each of you each Sunday, to come before God's Word and study at the feet of Christ. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look here at Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It really is a privilege. We worship Christ. We worship the Lord through song, through hymn. We worship Him through the study of His Word. And now at the feet of Christ, we hear His words in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. And I'll read. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, and that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. May God bless this reading of His Word. One of the themes that flows all throughout the book of Luke is a beautiful theme. It's that the pursuing love of sovereign God towards the hopeless. We see it all throughout the book of Luke. We see the emphasis of how Christ pursues the lost, the sick, the lame, the blind, the degenerate, the unfit, the unqualified, the filthy, the sinner. Christ pursues the sinner. We see that all throughout the book of Luke, how Christ qualifies the unqualified, and he disqualifies those who would appear to men to be most qualified. So he qualifies the unqualified, and throughout his ministry, he's consistently disqualifying those who men esteem as most qualified. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his study in Ephesians, The Unsearchable Riches of Christ, he writes, The day of judgment will be a revelation, a day of surprises. What appeared to us to be very great may then appear to be nothing at all. And what appeared to us to be trivial will then be seen to be of great value with the arc light of God's love shed upon it. What a reversal of our judgments and our conceptions we shall find. We see this played out in this parable, in this teaching of Christ. Now there's some debate whether this is a parable or an event that occurred in history. It's introduced as a parable, as a typical parable of Christ. It's introduced, now there was a rich man. Very common in the parables of Christ. In fact, earlier in chapter 16, the unrighteous stewards introduced the same way, there was a rich man. So it's introduced as a parable. It's filled with parabolic language, illustrative language. However, this is the only parable in which an individual is named, specifically Lazarus. The dialogue, of course, between Abraham and the rich man in hell and the Abraham in heaven seems to certainly be illustrative. There's no other biblical area where there's any interaction between those in hell and those in heaven. So perhaps this is an account of an actual event. Perhaps it's a parable. Perhaps it's a combination of the two. An event told in parabolic language for our understanding. But whatever the case, we won't belinger the point. Whatever the case may be, we do know that this is God-breathed. We know that this is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the men of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I've outlined this text in four parts. I hope it's a good outline for this purpose. But first, we see abundant blessings squandered. Second, we see a man who is truly helped by God. Thirdly, we see the complete finality of God's final judgment. Fourthly, we see the complete sufficiency of Scripture. Much of the context preceding this is Christ's warning of the love of money, against the love of money. In Luke 15, the prodigal son. It's not the main theme, but we see the son, he hated his father, but he loved the blessings of his father. He loved the wealth provided. In chapter 16, earlier in chapter 16, we see the parable of the unrighteous steward. In verse 10 of the steward, it says, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth," that's wealth acquired on earth, earthly wealth, "who will entrust you to true riches?" That's interesting because Matt's title of his sermon last week was True Riches. If you missed that sermon, it's online. I don't want to cover a lot of ground that he did, but it's very applicable to this text. Verse 13, "No servant can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon." You cannot serve God and wealth. Verse 14, this parable, not only for those in the audience who are hopeless, but for those Pharisees who are characterized as men who are lovers of money, and they scoff at Christ. Matt covered it last week, but wealth and prosperity is a blessing from the Lord. We see that in Scripture. Wealth is a blessing from the Lord. And the use of wealth and prosperity is telling of what one truly treasures. If your treasures are stored up in heaven, you have loose hands to the blessings of God. But if the blessings of God are what you're serving and your idol, then you're closed-fisted and you have a love of money. Point number one, abundant blessings and opportunity are squandered. They're squandered by the rich man. Look at the description of the rich man in verse 19. It is pretty descriptive. One, he's habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. His wardrobe is full of the most exquisite clothing. A purple dye was rare in that time and very expensive. The dye was extracted from a shell, as you probably already know. You'll remember in Acts, Lydia, she was a merchant, a seller of purple. She was the one that invited Paul into her home and showed us hospitality to her. She was a believer. Fine linen, that's likely very expensive undergarment out of Egypt, the fine cotton out of Egypt. And this man dressed in royal splendor, not just on Sundays or the Sabbath, but every day, habitually, dressed in splendor. The attention was on him. He used his wealth for himself. Everywhere he went, he wanted all eyes on him. He wanted man's glory. He flaunted his wealth daily. Secondly, he joyously lived in splendor every day. This wealthy man lived to the fullest. on man's standards. Everything that he wanted was right at the tips of his fingers. The emphasis is his extreme luxury in which this man lived. To the audience, especially the Pharisees, but yes, the audience in general, they would hear of this man and they'd hear the, you know, how this story is being built up, and they would think, wow, this is really a man blessed by God. Blessing upon blessing upon this man. Surely this is the best that humanity has to offer. Perhaps this man, everything he touched, perhaps turned into a prophet. Perhaps he saw opportunity where most would say there's no profit in that investment. Perhaps he was a trust fund baby, but perhaps everything he touched turned to a profit. And that's why he was wealthy. He was blessed by God. People would see him and say, wow, this man is really blessed by God. But in the end, we find out that this man who had squandered the blessings of God, he remains nameless. He lived an insignificant life. He lived for the treasures of this world, and he got them, but they amounted to nothing. It was a wasted life. Johnny Cash. Towards the end of his life, this is probably the only time Johnny Cash is going to be quoted in this class, but towards the end of his life, he did a cover to a song that his fans would consider his epitaph. In the song, he sings, "What have I become, my sweetest friend? Everything I know goes away in the end. And you could have it all, my empire of dirt." Well, that's exactly what it is for those who receive the blessings of God, but worship the gifts, but not the giver. They're ultimately come to dirt. Well, maybe Johnny Cash was aware, but it was actually pretty biblical. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? We see the teaching of the rich fool who built his barns and wanted to tear them down and build new ones and eat and drink and be merry. And what did God say to him? "You fool, for tonight your very soul is..." You're dying. You're dead tonight. "Your soul is required of you. And what will become of all that you have acquired?" Paul writes in Philippians, and as I'm teaching, you probably already have this in your mind, "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I account all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. I count them all but rubbish so that I may gain Christ." I count them all but rubbish. As you know, it's a dung pile. It's a dung heap. It's a state of dirt. This man squandered blessings and opportunity, and his life was characterized by blessings and seizing earthly opportunity. But he squandered the opportunity of a lifetime, and it was laid right there at his gate the whole time, right there in front of his face. The first and most obvious opportunity that he squandered was that he failed to help Lazarus. He failed to meet Lazarus's physical need, right? That's the first opportunity he missed, to be a blessing to him. He knew he was there. He even knew his name. He knew his name, Lazarus. We know that because in hell, he sees Lazarus as still servant status, and "send Lazarus to me." He knows him by name. He knows he's there. He has no excuse. Why doesn't he help? Pride, arrogance, lack of compassion, disdain for the lowly. Perhaps like the Pharisees, he would see Lazarus as cursed by God, under God's judgment, and didn't want to intervene or come between God's sovereign will. Perhaps he saw God as sovereign, right? Maybe like an intellectual hyper-Calvinist. God is sovereign. Let God help that man if he so wills, right? Perhaps that's what was on the mind of the rich man. He missed it. Perhaps he was ignorant. I don't think so. He was probably a man who went to the temple and worshipped. He probably kept the Sabbath, probably kept the law. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. Deuteronomy 15, it says, you shall generously give to him, the poor, and your heart shall not be grieved, and you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. He missed the opportunity to serve. He missed the opportunity to provide. But that was not the ultimate opportunity he missed, right? Because let's say he did. He seized that opportunity and he provided for Lazarus. He gave him a job. He provided medical care for him and got him on his feet, put clothes on his back, gave him employment. Let's say he did all of that. Let's say even he founded a charitable organization in the name of Lazarus. Let's say he did that. Would the result have been any different based on that alone? No, it wouldn't. Jesus is not teaching that the rich, greedy man goes to hell and the poor go to heaven and generous people will go to heaven. That's not what Christ is teaching. This rich man could have done that. He could have been known as the greatest philanthropist of his time. But in the end, if that's where it finished, he would still find himself shocked in hell. Look what I did. Look at the works I did, God. No. The greatest opportunity that he missed was not solely providing for Lazarus. Lazarus was not merely an opportunity. Sometimes when we go on a short mission trip, you know, the tendency is we go there, we serve, we do this thing, we serve, we feel good about ourselves. Yeah, we help this man. And we see those as just mere opportunities. But Lazarus was not a mere opportunity, right? We know something about Lazarus. We know that he's a child of God, right? He's in heaven when he dies. We know that he's created in the image of God. We know he has value in God's eyes. We know that he is elect of God. He is one of God's elect. His name means helped by God. I'll cover that in a minute. We know that the wages of sin is death. We know that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Lazarus and the rich man, both included in that. Both sinners. But we see Lazarus and we can understand, it's not an assumption, we know that he was redeemed by God. There's a red thread that flows all throughout Scripture, and it's the theme of Christ, the Messiah. We see that the Messiah is the only hope for redemption, for salvation, for sinful men. We know that our hope is solely in Christ alone, right? From Adam to Abel to Noah, Job, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Solomon, the prophets, their hope was on Christ. They looked forward to Christ. They looked forward to Christ, the cross of Christ, the suffering Christ would endure to redeem the hopeless, to redeem his people. That was Lazarus's hope. And that's the opportunity that the rich man missed, right? Let's say he had helped Lazarus. What would he have learned from Lazarus? He would have learned of Christ, the Messiah, the hope that Lazarus had, right? The true riches that Lazarus obtained, but the rich man was empty of. The greatest opportunity of the rich man's life was dumped, laid right there at his gate. And the opportunity was to know Christ. And he missed it. He would not seize that opportunity because he could not seize that opportunity. He was blind. His eyes were open for earthly opportunity, and he seized those quickly, but his eyes were blind to the spiritual opportunity laid at his gate. This is a picture of man's total inability, right? Total depravity of man. the inability of man to seek God, to see God, to trust in Christ on their own volition. The best man had to offer was blind to spiritual things, completely unable. Simple application is pretty easy, apparent. Tend your gate. Watch your gate. What spiritual opportunities are at our gate, right in front of our eyes, right in front of our faces? Now, the rich man was a degenerate, but those who trust in Christ, our eyes are open. But we still need the grace of God to have the spiritual eyes, to recognize the spiritual opportunities laid at our gates. I trust in Christ, but when I examine my own heart, oftentimes I appear more like the rich man than not, right? I'm apathetic, indifferent, unmoved by the needs around me. How about us? How about you? It's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world and miss the greatest opportunities. And I fear we do that more often than not. Christ said, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did to me." How about the church right here at Believer's Chapel? What opportunities has the Lord laid at our gates and we're neglecting? Now, there are so many ministries at the chapel, and many of you are examples to me of those who seize those opportunities. But are we serving as a church? As a church, are we praying for these ministries and praying, how can we get involved more? I'm reluctant to highlight any specific ministry because I don't want to take away from others. But as I was preparing for this lesson about a month ago and praying about it, and I think it was like the day after Mark called me, and I was terrified. But the day after, the very next Wednesday, Phil Armstrong spoke about the Lord's ministry in Cuba. And I was excited to hear about it, and I came. There were less people here to hear about that ministry opportunity than are here in this room today. And Phil Armstrong spoke about the Lord's ministry in Cuba and the opportunity that Believer's Chapel has, the unique opportunity to serve the body of Christ, to serve the Lazarus in Cuba, the needy, the poor, the ones who would appear to us like Lazarus, pastors who have only a set of clothes, who go unfed for the benefit of their children so that they would eat. And I thought, what an opportunity right here at our gate. Well, God is sovereign and He moves the hearts of men into action. We know this. He is sovereign, but definitely right at our gate, here's one opportunity, a tremendous opportunity. What do we do with that? Are we aware that the opportunity exists? Do we even pray for that opportunity? May God give us the grace as a church to not be characterized like this rich man, and I don't think we are, but that we'd be characterized as those who have the spiritual eyes to see and seize the opportunities Christ has given us to serve. We have opportunities all around us, not just in Cuba. Here in Dallas, there's a plethora of opportunity. That's verse 19. Verse 20, take a look at Lazarus. What's the description? It's interesting. He is a man who is truly helped by God. In fact, his name, the name Lazarus, means helped by God or God has helped. Now, the world would see the description of Lazarus' extreme suffering and misery and mock at that, right? The world would mock at that. Really? Helped by God? This is a man helped by God? If God is all loving and all mighty, why did Lazarus have to suffer so much? Right? I hear that question a lot. That's what the world asks. The description of Lazarus appears to me and to us, to everyone, to the rich man, as one who is the total opposite of a man helped by God, blessed by God, helped by God. Number one, he was a poor man. Number two, he was laid. He was dumped at the rich man's gate. Three, he was covered in sores. Four, he was fed. He longed to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. And five, the dogs would come and lick his sores. This is a picture of the lowest humanity has to offer. It's the extreme opposite spectrum of the rich man. In fact, you couldn't get more pitiful than Lazarus, right? There's no worse estate. Number one, he was a poor man. Now the Pharisees, the common Jew, even Christ's own disciples would look at a man like Lazarus and they would ask, who sinned? This man or his parents? Because his poverty is alone, surely he's under the curse of God, the judgment of God. Two, he was laid at the rich man's gate. At least someone appeared to have pity on this man, right? He was laid at the gate. And by the way, even the word for gate highlights the luxury that the rich man lived. The gate highlights the extent to the man's estate. It's a beautiful gate, a huge gate. You had to enter into this gate just to get to the man's residence. It's a gate of beauty. And this man was dumped at the gate. He was laid there. It denotes that this man was too weak or too lame to go anywhere else. He was helpless. Three, he was covered in sores. Not only was the man poor and lame, but he was covered in sores. Perhaps he was infected with disease. He was in suffering and misery and pain. He was defiled. He was unclean. He was an untouchable. Not to be touched, lest you be defiled as well. Number four, he longed to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. This, again, not only highlights the desperation of Lazarus, but it also highlights the luxurious lifestyle of the rich man. Crumbs were falling from the rich man's table. Were falling. They were constantly falling. He was constantly feasting, daily, day by day, feast after feast. Crumbs continually falling from his table. At this time, in Christ's day, in this place, and other places in the world, even today, eat with your hands, right? You don't have a nice knife and fork and napkin to keep yourself tidy. Imagine eating a barbecue with your fingers. Hot wings. It's pretty messy, right? It sure does. Well, they didn't have napkins. What they would do at a feast, as their hands are getting messy, they would break off a piece of their bread and they would rub it in their hands and discard it on the floor. This wasn't their feasting and food flying everywhere. The crumbs were falling from the hands of the wealthy, discarded on the floor. And Lazarus longed to eat that, those filthy scraps, fit only for dogs. Dogs would come and eat those scraps and lick them up. Even the dogs were seen as more valuable than Lazarus. Five, the fifth description of Lazarus, the dogs would come and lick the sores. They would come to Lazarus and lick the sores on him. I was in high school, and there was a popular phrase that came out, and I thought it'd be funny and use it at home. I walked in, my family's watching TV. My sister at the time was maybe in third grade. There's an 8-year difference between us. And I walked in, my dad, mom are there, and I said, "What up, dog?" It didn't go over too well. I got in trouble. And no amount of persuading my dad that this was an actual term of endearment could convince him otherwise. I was in the dog house. And certainly in this time, a dog was not a term of endearment. Just the opposite. It was an insult. And this was an insult to injury for Lazarus. A dog was not man's best friend. They were wild and filthy animals. They were unclean. One commentator points out that even the dogs had more compassion on Lazarus than the rich man or anyone else. There's no indication, though he longed for the crumbs, those filthy crumbs thrown on the ground, there's no indication that he was provided those crumbs. None whatsoever. He longed for them, but it's a mystery if he ever got any, right? If you look at the text, that's what it shows. But the dogs came and licked their wounds. Most certainly the dogs ate the crumbs. The dogs were in higher status than Lazarus. And you know, a Gentile is considered a dog in the eyes of a Jew, a good Jew in this time, below the status of humanity, right? Not even qualified to be considered human. Lazarus was below that. Insult to injury. And he would be further defiled. Another commentator stated that this highlights even further the anguish and torment that Lazarus suffered. Right? The dogs licking, the unclean dogs defiling Lazarus even further, likely aggravating the wounds and opening the sores even further. Insult to injury. In man's eyes, Lazarus was a man cursed by God, but in reality, Lazarus was a man who was helped by God, even in the midst of his suffering. He was a child of God. J.C. Ryle writes, "If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sickness, losses, bereavements, and disappointments, just like other people, free from pardon and full of forgiveness, grace by the way, and glory to the end. All this our Savior has promised to give, but He has never promised that we shall have no affliction. He loves us too well to promise that." Scripture is packed full of texts that encourages and even promises affliction in the Christian walk. I might not have time to run through all of them. I'll hurry. Romans 3 through 5. And this is Paul. He is characterized by suffering. Wave after wave after wave after wave of suffering and trial and hardships befall Paul, and yet he remains faithful. Those sufferings do not embitter Paul or Lazarus against God, but they mold them. Romans 5, "More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." James 1, 2 and 4. "Count it all joy, my brothers, that you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." 1 Peter 5 and 10. We know how Peter's life ends in Christian tradition, hung on a cross upside down. He writes, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you." Romans 8, again, Paul, "For I consider the sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us in Christ." 1 Peter, again, chapter 4, verse 12 through 19. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial that, when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad in His glory when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as murderer, or thief, or evildoer, or meddler, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glory God in that name. 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. In the midst of Lazarus' suffering, God's grace was abundant. His faith in Christ endured. Verse 22, now a poor man and the rich man, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Both Lazarus and rich man died. All men die, but it does not end in death. Lazarus was so insignificant, according to man, by the standards of men, that he didn't even get a proper burial, right? He died. The rich man dies and gets a proper burial by man, but look at where the weight of worth is. There's not much said about this burial. It's insignificant. And Lazarus's non-honorable burial is significant. He was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. He had a royal escort fit for a king to heaven. Abraham's bosom, that's kind of a strange word, strange phrase. It's the only time it appears in Scripture. The Pharisees, we are the children of Abraham, right? Abraham's bosom. They were qualified. The bosom of Abraham denotes an intimate relationship. He was at the side of Abraham, right next to the father of Israel, in intimate relationship. There's relationship in heaven, but no relationships in hell. It denotes something far greater. They were at the throne of Christ, at the throne of God, worshiping Him in a right relationship with the Lord. Number three, the complete and finality of God's ultimate judgment. Death comes to us all, but it does not end in death. For those who ultimately reject Christ, the end is eternal torment, everlasting torment. We see the wrath of God poured out in eternal judgment against the rich man. In the hymn, In Christ Alone, written by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend, we sing it often. Till on that cross when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Predominant denomination recently requested that the authors remove that from the text. And saying, instead of saying the wrath of God was satisfied, let's say the love of God was magnified. The answer came back, no, we want to portray the whole gospel. And the committee dropped the hymn for their new hymnal. Wrath of God and hell. It's kind of taboo in today's American evangelicalism, right? We don't like to talk about it. It's uncomfortable. But Christ teaches more on hell than heaven. In Luke 13, Christ warns, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves are being thrown out. Weeping indicates sorrow, misery, gnashing of teeth, still a rage, fist shaking against God. Psalm 112, the wicked will see and be vexed. They will gnash their teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. In the rich man's shock, he finds himself in hell. He cries out to Abraham, send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. He still sees Lazarus as nothing but a servant. Notice there's no repentance in hell. There's no redemptive quality that is produced by the anguish in hell. He still longs to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. For him, the chief end of man is to enjoy comfort, avoid discomfort. Now, Abraham here is not teaching works-based salvation. He's not saying you enjoyed riches, you're in hell, Lazarus is poor, he's in heaven. He's not teaching that. We know Lazarus, by grace, suffered much, endured faithfully as a servant of Christ. Verse 26, Abraham points out it's impossible. Besides, there's a great chasm between you and us, and it is fixed. The idea here is that it's fixed, and it remains permanently. There is no satisfying of God's wrath in hell. The only satisfying of God's wrath is on the cross of Christ. You will remain in permanent agony while Lazarus remains in permanent bliss and eternal fellowship with the Lord. Such a fire is kindled in God's anger that no tears can quench it, no time can finish it. It's Thomas Watson. Verse 27, he realized that there's no more hope for him, so he cries out. At least he has some compassion for his brothers. Go send Lazarus, still servant status. Go send Lazarus to my brothers so that they can get this get out of hell free card, right? So that they can avoid coming here with me. There's no awakening in hell, right? He's still spiritually blind, right? He doesn't say, go send Lazarus to my brothers so that they can see the joys in Christ, that they can bow and worship in adoration and in awe of God, that they can be in perfect fellowship with the Lord. Lastly, we see the complete sufficiency of Scripture. Now Lazarus gets a little argumentative. After Abraham says, he has Moses and the prophets, let him listen to them. Let him hear them. They have God's word. It is sufficient. It is sufficient to know God. It is sufficient to have a right relationship with God. Let him read Scripture. He who has ears, let him hear. The rich man says, gets argumentative. He says, no, that's not enough. Verse 30, look at it. That's not enough. If surely if someone returns from the dead, they will repent. They will turn. God's word alone, it's not enough. If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, nothing will persuade them. Again, a perfect picture of man's total inability. If they are blind to Scripture, if they are blind to God's word, then nothing will open their eyes apart from the Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts through Scripture. There is no other revelation. This is a hill that we ought to be willing to die on, the sufficiency of Scripture. There is no other revelation outside of Scripture to be added to it. And we know, as we'll see in Lazarus, there was a man named Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And what was the response of the enemies of Christ, the Pharisees and the chief priests? We'll find out in the 11th by Mark. No, they wanted to kill Christ, right? They were more motivated not only to kill Christ, but they were motivated to put Lazarus back in the grave. The chief priests plotted to kill Lazarus. In this parable, there's two things that we see that are eternal. Two things. The souls of men and the Word of God, right? Eternal. The souls of men and the Word of God. Are we investing in those things? Are those the things we invest in? The rich man did not. He squandered his investments. His investments accounted for nothing in God's eyes. Are we investing in the souls of men? Are we investing in the Word of God? That's where our treasures are laid. That's where Christ invested. And you might say, this is Believer's Chapel. We invest in the Word of God. We have a rich heritage of doctrine and expository preaching. We have a tape library full of investments in the Word of God, right? But if we are merely hearers of God's Word and not doers, are we truly investing in God's Word? No. We're not. If we're just sitting, filling up a pew, filling up a seat, and we're not doers, we are squandering the blessings of God. And God has been richly blessing Believer's Chapel for 40 years, 50 years. If we don't act on that blessing, it's nothing. I wonder what Christ would say of Believer's Chapel. He speaks of the seven churches in Revelation, right? I wonder what he would say about Believer's Chapel. You were rich in love. You had the Word of God. I wonder if he would say, you were doers of my Word. You took it to heart and you seized the opportunities that were laid at our gates. You invested in the souls of men. Well, first of all, if you don't know Christ, you can't do that. The first opportunity is to come to Christ in awe and worship. Trust in Him. Trust in the provision Christ provided on the cross. May God give us grace to do that. And may God give us grace as individuals and collectively as a church here at Believer's Chapel, to be investors in the souls of men and truly investors in the Word of God, that we may tend our gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the example that he was for us, for the propitiation that he paid for us on the cross, that we are now considered righteous, his righteousness imputed to us. We have no more need to fear death or hell or your wrath, because you see Christ's righteousness in those who have placed their trust in your Son. Give us the grace to do that. And give us the grace to be doers of your Word and not mere hearers. Give us the grace that at the end of a life, our life, we can look back and say with joy that we did not squander the opportunities that you laid at our gates. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.